Once the existing heavens and earth are purged by fire, see 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, the new heaven and earth will emerge. The Apostle John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Revelation 21, verse 1. The Apostle John then described the New Jerusalem's descent from above to be eternally located on earth. This city is referred to as the Lamb's wife or bride because it will be the home to all the ransomed of the Lord, stretching from Adam to those received into glory at Christ's second coming. John gives an overall description of the New Jerusalem. "So he took me in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It was filled with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious gem, crystal clear like jasper. Its walls were broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, it was in the form of a cube, for its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick. The angel used a standard human measure. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 gems. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass." Revelation 21, verses 10 through 21, New Living Translation. This city is breathtaking, a wonder like no earthly city we have ever seen. It will emanate opulence, radiance, and splendor. There will be no corruption whatsoever because it is utterly pure. John continues his description. "And the angel showed me a pure river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, coursing down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will anything be cursed, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, New Living Translation. Notice Scripture clearly reveals we will see God's face. What Moses longed for and was denied, we will behold. How awesome and exciting. Also notice that the leaves of the tree of life will bring healing to the nations. This raises some interesting questions. Who will comprise these nations, since the saints will dwell in the city? Who will the saints reign over forever and ever? Will there be natural-born people alive during this time as well? Isaiah answers this. "Look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation, and look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people, the redeemed saints, will be a source of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more." Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, New Living Translation. Now Isaiah turns to speak of people outside the New Jerusalem. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die that young. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. It will not be like the past, when invaders took the houses and confiscated the vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees and will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they are still talking to me about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Poisonous snakes will strike no more. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25, New Living Translation. Many incorrectly apply the scripture to the millennial reign of Christ. However, it clearly speaks of the age when the new heaven and new earth are in place. By examining the writings of both the Apostle John and Isaiah, we learn that there are people who live outside the city of God during this period. They build their own homes in an everlasting time of universal peace and prosperity. These couldn't be the saints residing in the holy city, for they will have already had mansions prepared for them by Jesus himself. John 14, verses 2 through 4. Notice as well that there will be children born to these people. This also couldn't refer to the glorified saints, because Jesus made it clear that those with glorified bodies will not give birth to babies, for they will not marry. He said, "For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. This was another fact Justin confirmed later in his tour of heaven. These nations will inhabit the new earth, enriching it with planting, harvesting, and building. They will multiply and replenish the earth unhindered, just as Adam and his descendants would have done if he had not fallen. How can this be logically explained? One possibility that can be argued is that once the millennium begins, natural human life will be extended because our final enemy, death, will be destroyed. See 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Jesus will have destroyed the curse of death, both spiritual and physical. Therefore, mankind could potentially endure the thousand-year period. At the end of the millennium, it may be that those in natural bodies are granted this gift of life forever if they didn't rebel against God when Satan was briefly loosed. The psalmist writes, "Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever." Psalm 45, verse 17, New Living Translation. One way to bring understanding to this possibility is to view these people as being like Adam and Eve before the fall. Adam was not created for death, but to live forever. This gift was lost through his disobedience. He brought the curse of death and decay onto his race. Only the redeemed of Christ with glorified bodies will reside in the New Jerusalem. However, it appears from Scripture that those in natural bodies will be able to travel through the city, partake of its fruit, and worship the Lord. This is seen in John's writings. The nations of the earth will walk in the New Jerusalem's light, and the rulers of the world will come and bring their glory to it. Its gates never close at the end of the day, because there is no night, and all nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26, New Living Translation. In the beginning, man fell to the temptation of sin. The penalty was death, both physical and spiritual, resulting in eternal death. However, the fall didn't deter God from his original eternal plan for man on the earth. Can God suffer a failure to his design because of man's disobedience? No. God instead reversed man's defeat into a blessing through Christ's redemption by gathering out of a fallen mankind a glorified heavenly people who will eventually reign over humanity in the new earth. This helps us in understanding Jesus' words in the story of the faithful steward. "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." Luke chapter 19, verse 17. Could these be cities in the millennium and the eternal era of the new earth? If the fall hadn't occurred, God wouldn't have had a glorified class of people to help him administrate and rule over the affairs of the earth and the universe forever and ever. He foresaw this in his eternal wisdom. For this reason, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. After the millennium begins and on into the eternal era of the new earth, God's original purpose, to populate this earth with natural men who will live forever, will be fulfilled. Jesus' words will be completely fulfilled. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. It will be on earth just as Justin witnessed in heaven. Beautiful new colors, living plants and rocks that sing praises to God, perfect architecture, living water, and so on. A truly perfect world. Isaiah concludes his prophetic book by saying this of the new earth age. As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so will you always be my people with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. All humanity will come to worship me from week to week and from month to month. And as they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. For the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out. All who pass by will view them with utter horror. Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24, New Living Translation. The thought is rather sobering, but throughout all eternity, we will be able to go to a certain place and view the horrible fate of Satan, his angels, and mankind who rebelled against the Lord. Perhaps this is the wisdom of God to always keep before every creature the terrible consequences of sin and rebellion. Think of it. Satan fell into rebellion without a tempter. If God keeps this scene before his entire creation throughout eternity, it will be a strong deterrent from falling into the terrible sin Lucifer and his angels fell into. As already stated, the glorified saints will live in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. They'll receive their rewards and eternal positions of service to the eternal King prior to the millennium at the judgment seat of Christ, which we will explore in depth in the next chapter. Chapter 8, The Judgment Seat of Christ. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is Paul referring to? Believers or unbelievers? In examining these scriptures in context, there is no misunderstanding. He is speaking to believers. Paul addresses the seriousness of a Christian judging or showing contempt for a fellow brother, saying those who do so will have to give an account. Therefore, not only will unbelievers stand before God in judgment, as seen in earlier chapters, but all Christians will also stand before the throne of God to give an account of their lives on the earth. This is further emphasized in Paul's letter to Corinth, which we examined in the previous chapter. We would rather be away from these bodies, for then we would be at home with the Lord. So our aim is to please Him always, whether we are here in this body or away from this body. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in our bodies. It is because we know the solemn fear of the Lord that we work so hard to persuade others. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 through 11, New Living Translation. Again, it is evident Paul is not talking about the judgment of sinners, but of Christians. His statement, "We would rather be away from these bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord," gives no room for doubt as to whom he's addressing. No unbeliever will be at home with the Lord once he leaves his body. He will be immediately transported to Hades, and his eternal home is the lake of fire. As stated earlier, the ungodly will stand before the judgment that has come to be known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which occurs long after the believer's judgment referred to in the above passage. Let's quickly review what we observed in the previous chapter. Jesus will return to this earth with the armies of heaven, conquer the Antichrist, throw Satan into prison, and then set up his rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Afterward, Satan will be released from the bottomless pit and will be permitted to deceive the nations for a short time. Fire from heaven will consume them, and the devil will be hurled into the lake of fire for all eternity. Then all the ungodly and the unbelievers will be raised up from Hades to stand before the great white throne. Jesus refers to this as the resurrection of condemnation. See John chapter 5, verse 29. All those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. On the other hand, the believer's judgment will occur long before the great white throne judgment. The timing of this is not made clear in Scripture. However, we do know it will take place sometime after the church is caught away in the clouds and before the thousand-year reign of Christ commences. So there are roughly 1,000 years separating the two major judgments. This is one of the points not reflected in our allegory of Aphabel. Echoing the words of Romans, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." In both Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, the English words judgment seat are translated from the single Greek word bema. Strong's Concordance defines this word as a step, foot breath, a rostrum, an elevated platform, i.e. a tribunal, a court of justice. The UBS commentary states, "The judgment seat was the judicial bench of a city court in the Roman Empire. Paul uses this imagery to refer to the judging activity of Christ. Based on all of this, we will refer to the believer's judgment as the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment seat of Christ is literally the divine tribunal of God. Scripture declares that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, He is also our judge and will soon judge His own household. The simplest way to define the original word for judgment is to say it is a decision resulting from an investigation, a decision for or against. Numerous individuals in the church are unaware that they will give an account of what they've done during their short stay on the earth. Many have the erroneous idea that all future judgment is eradicated by their salvation. Indeed, Jesus' blood cleanses us from the sins that would have kept us from the kingdom. However, it does not exempt us from the judgment of how we conducted ourselves as believers, whether good or bad. Eternal decisions. The judgments or decisions rendered over us at Christ's judgment seat will be eternal. They will last forever, never being altered or changed. Pause a moment and reflect back to our discussion in the first chapter when we tried to mentally grasp eternity. James states that our temporary life on earth is a passing vapor. See James 4, verse 14. This is his figurative way of comparing a lifetime of 80 to 100 years with eternity. If he possessed the mathematical knowledge we have today, he could have been more exact in his portrayal. As a student of mathematics, I learned early in my education that anything divided by infinity is zero. 80 years divided by infinity, or eternity, is equal to zero. Or 100 years divided by infinity, or eternity, is also zero. Any finite number divided or compared to infinity is zero. It doesn't matter how long you live on the earth. Even if you were to make it 150 years before dying, life on earth is zero compared to eternity. That means as believers in Jesus Christ, everything we do here in this zero window of time will determine how we spend eternity. Remember, where we spend eternity is determined by what we do with the cross of Jesus and His saving grace. But how we will live for eternity in His kingdom is determined by the way we live here as believers. Do you recall in our allegory how Selfish and the others he met in the back parts of the Great Hall regretted the way they wasted their short time in Endell? A good part of their 5 years in Endell was spent on their own desires and benefits rather than being given entirely to the will of Jalen. They faced the rest of their lives at a level far below their potential, for each had the opportunity to work with and live close to Jalen, even to reign beside him in the city. They may or may not have enjoyed the brief time that followed their graduation from school. Either way, their futures were now set. For the next 130 years, their lifestyle would be a direct result of how they lived those 5 short years. Think of it, 130 years compared with 5 years. That's a very long time. Few people even come close to living that long on Earth. If only Selfish and the others would have considered this before their time in Endel expired, they most likely would have lived differently. As sobering as this example in this allegory is, it doesn't come close to comparing with what we are discussing. So let's try another scenario. Imagine this. You're given one day, and how you spend that single 24-hour period will determine how you will spend the next 1,000 years. Try to imagine 1,000 years. That would date back before the birth of the United States of America, before Christopher Columbus set sail to discover the New World, even before the Norman conquest of England. 1,000 years is a very long time. Yet the rewards you receive, the position you hold, the job you do, the people you work with, the neighborhood you live in, the type of house you dwell in, the views you have from your house, and everything else about your life for 1,000 years will all be determined by how you spend that single day. Do you think you would give it your best? How would you live? Would you live differently than you're living now? Would your priorities change? Would obeying the master take absolute precedence? Would you read his words with greater care and seek to obey them more diligently? Would you seek to influence people's lives for the kingdom? Would you treat people differently? The list of possible lifestyle changes is endless. Yet this is nothing in comparison to what we're discussing here. For one day divided by 365,000 days, the equivalent of 1,000 years, is still a finite number, not zero. Let's go further. Let's say the way you spend that single day will determine how you'll spend the next 1 million years. Your possessions, your job, the people you work with, the type of house you live in, your neighborhood, the car you drive, and so forth. Try to imagine this amount of time. We have no reference point, for mankind's only been here on Earth approximately 6,000 years. So this would be over 150 times longer than man has been on the Earth. That in itself is almost unfathomable. Yet this also is nothing in comparison to what we're discussing. For one day, divided by 365 million days, the equivalence of 1 million years, is still a finite number, not zero. It makes no difference if I was to say a billion or a trillion years. You would still have a finite number when comparing it to one day. So no matter how long we live on this earth, our time here compared to eternity is zero. Could this be why the Apostle Paul tells us with urgency to live in such a way as to receive our maximum reward? In his letter to the Corinthians, he tells us that anyone who competes in athletics does so to win, then says to all of us, "You also must run in such a way that you will win." All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to the goal, with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, New Living Translation. According to Paul, we live this life with a purpose, to receive an eternal prize that will never fade. In this life, we are to run to win. In order to win, we must develop tenacious discipline and self-control and live single-mindedly. I've been active in athletics for years. When I played in the United States Tennis Association circuit, Junior Davis Cup, and NCAA Division I tennis, I trained hard. I was on the courts as many as 6 hours per day, hitting sometimes hundreds of specific shots with my coach and fellow players. I read books about mental toughness on the court. I physically trained off-court by weightlifting, running, jumping rope, juggling to improve hand-eye coordination. The list is almost endless. I was so single-minded and full of purpose that my mother threatened to move my bed down to the tennis courts in our neighborhood. I steered clear from any activity or other sport that would hinder my progress. Why did I do this? To win, to be a champion, to be the best, and to receive the rewards of being the best. It's slightly different in the kingdom. We are not competing against others, only ourselves. And our goal is to be well-pleasing to Jesus in everything we do. See 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. When we read the scriptures carefully, we find out what our Lord desires in the way we treat people, what we pursue, what we give our time to, who we affect for eternity, how we give to His kingdom and to others, how we forgive others, and more. We will discuss this in more depth later. Bottom line, we should live to win. A wide range of rewards. Scripture shows that the eternal rewards and positions given to the believers will not only differ, but will span a wide range. They will vary from seeing everything lost and burned up, all the way to reigning beside Christ for all eternity. See 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, Revelation 3, verse 21. Many flinch when they hear the terms lost and burned up in regard to their lives. They find it hard to believe this could ever happen in heaven. However, this is made crystal clear to us in Scripture. Before I share these verses, let me preface by explaining that many times in Scripture, the metaphor of building is used to represent individual lives. Other times, Scripture speaks of the church as a single building or temple. In both uses of the metaphor, we are depicted as the builders in regard to how we affect our own lives, others' lives, or the overall church. I'll reference this metaphor frequently throughout the rest of this book. On that note, Paul clearly states, "You are also God's building, but each one must be careful how he builds. For God has already placed Jesus Christ as the one and only foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. Some will use gold or silver or precious stones in building on the foundation. Others will use wood or grass or straw, and the quality of each person's work will be seen when the day of Christ exposes it. For on that day, fire will reveal everyone's work. The fire will test it and show its real quality. If what was built on the foundation survives the fire, the builder will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burnt up, then he will lose it. But he himself will be saved, as if he had escaped through the fire." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, today's English version. We determine how we will build, and we have two major choices in our construction every moment of our life. One is to gravitate toward the temporal, that which appeases the flesh, wood, grass, straw. The other is to live in line with our born-again spirit's desire, following the eternal word of God, gold, silver, and precious stones. How we build or how we live our lives will determine how we fare when the fire of God's presence examines our work. Not only will our works be examined, but our thoughts, motives, and intentions will be exposed as well. This is why it is so crucial for believers to carefully listen to, heed, and hide in our hearts the Word of God. For it is continually exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12, Amplified Bible. Nothing else can get to the depths of our hearts like His Word. If we listen to human reason, logic, psychology, or wisdom, we will gravitate in our thoughts and our heart motives towards the temporal, and we will most often be completely unaware, just as Selfish was before he came into the judgment hall. For this reason, Jesus warns, "Whatever is hidden away will be brought out into the open, and whatever is covered up will be found and brought to light." Be careful, then, how you listen, because whoever has something will be given more, but whoever has nothing will have taken away from him even the little he thinks he has. Luke 8, verses 17 and 18, today's English version. Jesus tells us that it is what we listen to or heed that sinks into our hearts and shapes our inner thoughts and purposes, which in turn determines how we build our lives. We must carefully heed the Word of God because it is a light to our path. Without it, we will certainly stray, just as anyone would stray from a path in a dark night. You may happen to stay on the course for a short while, but eventually you will wander. Once we stray, the way we build can easily become motivated by the temporal. This will not be exposed until the light of God's Word shines on it. Paul amplifies this by saying, "But when anything is exposed and reproved by the light, it is made visible and clear." Ephesians 5, verse 13, Amplified Bible. If we stray, two things can happen. First, and the better of the two options, is that we will hear the Word of God as it is preached, read, or spoken by a friend or leader. It convicts us in our consciences. This is why it is so crucial for us to maintain a steady diet of the Word of God. If we are wise, we will be quick to repent and ask forgiveness for our thoughts, motives, or intents. However, if our consciences are dull from our repetitive erring, it is harder to hear God's Word. And if our consciences are seared, it becomes practically impossible. For this reason, Scripture speaks of the importance of keeping one's conscience pure. See Proverbs 4, verse 23, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. If we protect and keep our consciences clear, we can easily sense the dealings of the living Word in our hearts. The second option, which is not preferable, is to have our motives exposed at the judgment seat. If this happens, we lose our potential reward. So you must ask, is it worth it to resist the conviction of the Word of God? Each time you do, your heart becomes harder and enters a state of greater deception. We will not realize our own condition and will have it exposed by the light of God's glory at the judgment seat. Preparing for our eternal future. The judgment of our lives will leave nothing unknown. Everything will be made visible and clear. This is why Paul refers to the judgment seat as the solemn fear of the Lord. It will be a thorough investigation of our motives, intentions, thoughts, words, actions, and so forth. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and 12 through 15, as stated in the Message Bible, are so powerful in regard to building and judgment. Or, to put it another way, you are God's house. Take particular care in picking out your building materials. Eventually, there's going to be an inspection. If you use cheap or inferior materials, you'll be found out. The inspection will be thorough and rigorous. You won't get by with a thing. If your work passes inspection, fine. If it doesn't, your part of the building will be torn out and started over. But you won't be torn out. You'll survive. But just barely. I don't know about you, but I don't want to just barely survive at the judgment seat of Christ. We're speaking about our eternal destiny here. Can you imagine how shocked many people are going to be? In our allegory, every character was caught completely off guard by what they faced, except for Charity, the one who was prepared. The others didn't take seriously the elementary doctrine that they should have been fully aware of from the beginning. I constantly see wise people in this world preparing for their futures. It starts out with working hard in school to open the door to a good career. Once in their careers, they strive to purchase houses in order to build equity. They also develop some sort of savings and IRAs, individual retirement accounts. Some will take their excess money and invest it so it will work for them. All this is done to prepare for their futures. They don't want to be found lacking, especially when they hit their retirement years. If these people prepared for their retirement years like many are preparing for eternity, they would not only be headed for huge trouble, they, unlike many in the church, would be very concerned and frightened. So let me give you a hypothetical scenario. Can you imagine this situation on the precise day a man retires? First, Social Security goes bankrupt and has no funds left to give him on a monthly basis. Not only this, but the bank that holds all his money also closes its doors and goes out of business. All his savings are lost. Then on that same day, the man wakes up to flames. His house is burning. He escapes his home with nothing more than the clothes on his back, only to watch it burn to the ground, destroying everything he owns. This would be a very sad day in that man's life. Yet this is the exact picture Paul paints, which will actually happen to some Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. Hear again his words. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like somebody barely escaping through a wall of flames. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, New Living Translation. Those who are wise in the kingdom realize we are not working to provide a future in retirement years. We are preparing for eternity. The wise I speak of are those who are planning their eternal futures. They live with purpose and know their eternal destiny is being written by how they live on the earth. This will provide for them a grand entrance into the kingdom of God, rather than their slipping in with all they've done burned up and destroyed. See what Peter says in regard to this. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, New International Version. A rich welcome is to hear the Master say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew 25, verse 21. Recently, the Lord gave me a vision. I saw the champions of the kingdom come marching into the city of God. They were parading through the streets of gold with multitudes of men and women cheering them on the sidewalks. King Jesus was high on a platform, visible to the entire city. The faithful soldiers marched up the steps, carrying to Jesus his spoils while the crowds rejoiced. In the vision, it was as if the Lord was saying to these warriors, "Well done." Then the Lord spoke to my heart, "Do you want to be one of these soldiers who bring the fruit they've harvested for me? Or do you want to be one of these on the sidewalks cheering?" I determined, more than ever before, to make my calling and election sure. I was resolute in the knowledge that I wanted to see a smile of pleasure on my Lord's face when he reviewed my life. Not a look of sadness, knowing the potential he had given to me was lost. I am also determined to make this truth known to all who love God in my generation, in order that they will walk with me into his great presence with his well-deserved spoils and see our Father's glorious smile. We determine whether or not we will have a rich welcome through our service here. That is the main reason for the upcoming chapters to come. The upcoming chapters will contain discussions of the major areas we'll be judged in and rewarded for. Though room will not permit all to be covered extensively, we will address some of the more important issues. A good foundation will be laid upon which you can further build to make your life count for eternity. In closing, read these words of Peter slowly and allow them to speak to you regarding all you've read in this chapter. You'll see key words and phrases that will make what we've said more alive. Peter's words will also prepare us for what we'll soon discuss in the chapter to come. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know, personally and intimately, the one who invited us to God. So don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given, complementing your basic faith with good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love, each dimension fitting into and developing the others. With these qualities active and growing in your lives, no grass will grow under your feet. No day will pass without its reward as you mature in your experience of our Master Jesus. So friends, confirm God's invitation to you, his choice of you. Don't put it off. Do it now. Do this, and you'll have your life on firm footing, the streets paved, and the way wide open into the eternal kingdom of our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the stakes are so high, even though you're up to date on all this truth and practice it inside and out, I'm not going to let up for a minute in calling you to attention before it. This is the post to which I've been assigned. keeping you alert with frequent reminders, and I am sticking to it as long as I live. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, and then 5 through 8, and then 10 through 13, the Message. Chapter 9, God's Custom Home. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God, Ephesians 2, verse 22. We'll divide the believer's judgment into two major categories. First, our involvement in building the kingdom of God in accordance with our callings and gifts. Second, how we built individual lives, which certainly would include our own. In regard to building others, the focus is our influence upon them. In building our own lives, it's how we cooperated with God's grace in developing Christ-like character. The latter would certainly be a byproduct of how we responded to God's word and of what we believed and our obedience to it. Our actions and works, words, thoughts, and motives will all be examined in all cases. We'll first examine the judgment of our roles in building God's kingdom. After that, we'll discuss our personal lives. What can you do for me? Our ability to build the kingdom is entirely based upon our obedience to the Holy Spirit, because we can do nothing of eternal value unless it is by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are told, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127, verse 1. This verse clearly points out we can build apart from the Spirit of God, yet that labor is worthless in the light of eternity. It will be burned up at the judgment seat. It is crucial we understand this. God tells a group of people in the Old Testament who were busy serving Him, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house, then, could you build for me? What kind of place for me to live in? I myself created the whole universe. I am pleased with those who are humble and repentant, who fear me and obey me." Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, today's English version. Simply put, the Lord is saying, I'm God. Are you fully aware of who I really am? So what is it you think you can do for me? The idea that we can create something God is in need of could be compared to a bunch of ants saying to a human being, we are going to build a house for you. How ridiculous. We can do nothing in our own strength to serve and please our majestic, unfathomable, and awesome God. He really doesn't need us. On the other hand, God then identifies who can please and benefit Him. Those who are humble, repentant, and fear and obey God. They are the ones He privileges to build His house. How can they benefit such an awesome God? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It is a human being cooperating in obedience to the Holy Spirit that brings results. Only then is a laborer's work not in vain. Co-laborers. Here is the staggering fact. As majestic and awesome as the Lord God is, He, by His own choice, restricted Himself in what He does on the earth when He gave man the authority over our planet in the beginning. Consequently, God can be restricted. This may shock you, but there are examples throughout Scripture. The descendants of Abraham limited the Holy One of Israel, Psalm 78, verse 41. And Jesus said to the spiritual leaders of His nation, "Thus you are nullifying and making void and of no effect the authority of the Word of God through your tradition." Mark chapter 7, verse 13, Amplified Bible. We are responsible to cooperate with God to fulfill His desired goal, which is chiefly to have a people conformed to Jesus' image and likeness whom He can inhabit for all eternity. For this reason, we are called co-laborers. We are fellow workmen, joint promoters, laborers together, with and for God. You are God's garden and vineyard and field under cultivation. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Amplified Bible. Almost every time you hear the New Testament reference eternal labor, you will see it likened to working in a field or on a building. Why a field? Because the earth is the field where the growth of the kingdom of God presently occurs. All of heaven cheers while watching the saints build the kingdom on earth. Why a building? Because God is looking for a permanent habitation, and we are the living stones that compose His place of residence. Peter writes, "Now God is building you as living stones into His spiritual temple." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, New Living Translation. Paul writes, "Together, we are His house, carefully joined together in Him." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, New Living Translation. So in essence, our reason for being on the earth is to build up God's glorious temple or house, whether it's by getting others saved, teaching, serving, ministering to others, or something similar. We each have a role as a pure living stone and as a builder, one who causes the living stones to be fitted and joined together into a glorious house for God. This illustrates the personal and kingdom responsibilities we will all give an account for. The custom house. If I'm a custom home builder, I will design and plan the construction of a house before any work on it begins. Drawings will be prepared detailing how to assemble the house and the materials needed. But that's not all. Every home builder knows that one of the most crucial parts of his job is scheduling the subcontractors at the proper times. These are the framers, concrete men, plumbers, tile layers, electricians, and the list goes on extensively. They're the ones who actually do the labor of putting up the building. If they are not scheduled properly, chaos is inevitable. An example would be scheduling the sheetrock sub before the electrical wiring and insulation were installed. If a subcontractor does a bad job or misses his assigned time, then the builder will call on someone else who can do the job. The newly appointed worker will have to come in on short notice and will possibly have to rip out the bad job done by the previous sub. Even though a subcontractor might miss his assigned job, the builder will make sure the work is finished. I've also observed that when a builder is working on his own house, he is quite particular in finding the choice subcontractors. He makes sure that they will have the finest materials and anything else they require to get the job done right. He will oversee the work with great care. God is the custom home builder of His own house, but His house is a city made up of people. Frequently on earth, special homes are given names. For example, the Queen of England's home is titled Buckingham Palace. In the United States, the President's home is called the White House. Others you may not be so familiar with. The actress Phyllis Calvert's home is called Hill House. Actor-director Charles Ivan Vance's house is called Oak Lodge. The novelist Charles Dyer's home is called Old Wob. And the list continues. However, God started this long before any of us did. He refers to His eternal house, which is still under construction, as Zion. We read, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. If you've had the privilege of designing your own dream house, you know the excitement and anticipation of finishing it. You desire to rest there, for it will be where you will find joy and peace. Lisa and I had the privilege of building a custom home in the late 1990s. While we were living in Orlando, Florida, an award-winning custom home builder named Robert loved our ministry and approached us declaring, "I want to build you a home." At that time, we were living in a very small house and assumed his prices would be far too high. When we hedged, he blurted out, "I'll do it for a God price." As it turned out, he didn't take 1 cent of profit from the house. We had owned 2 homes prior to this one. They were both tiny tract houses. This meant we had nothing to do with their design. I'll never forget when Robert came to our tract house a few days after our initial conversation, sat down with us at our kitchen table, laid out a blank piece of paper, and enthusiastically said, "Draw your dream house." We were stunned. We didn't realize you could do such a thing. Immediately, my wife got to work and started drawing. She had been dreaming of this opportunity for years. Eventually, I got into the process. It was exhilarating, and our excitement grew more and more as we discovered we could actually design the house however we desired. There were no limitations. Then we watched our dream house scribbled on that blank piece of paper go to the architects and designers. Several days later, Bob showed us the blueprints. We could hardly wait for the work to start. When Robert Subs broke ground and started building, we went to the job site every day, sometimes twice a day, through the entire construction process. We were so eager. We couldn't wait for another facet of our house to be built. It seemed those few months lasted years, and the days seemed to last weeks because of the anticipation of something being done on our house and the ultimate expectation of one day moving in. We were amazed to behold the dream we'd drawn on that blank piece of paper come to life before our very eyes. In a tiny way, this resembles God's emotions and anticipation for His dream home. But He's been waiting a lot longer than a few months. He's been looking forward to His home's completion since the foundation of the world. We are told, "For the Lord shall build up Zion," Psalm 102, verse 16, and "out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth," Psalm 50, verse 2. God has been working on His house for a few thousand years. He laid out the plan before man was placed on the earth. He knew in His omniscience that man would fall, even though it wasn't His design or doing. So from His foreknowledge, He planned to build Zion out of a redeemed mankind. God had to start out with the foundation and chief cornerstone, who is none other than Jesus, the Redeemer Himself. Of Him, the Father says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation." Isaiah 28, verse 16, New International Version. Because the Father designed and planned His house before creation, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8. And Peter states, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Not only is Jesus the foundation and chief cornerstone, but He is also the chief subcontractor. Jesus didn't miss His assignment. He fulfilled it perfectly. In prayer, He spoke these words to the Father just before His crucifixion. "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." John 17, verse 4. God the Father began the whole design of His home by scheduling Jesus at the appointed time. See Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Then He scheduled the rest of the subcontractors. These subs are you and me. However, as stated earlier, we were to be not only subcontractors, but also the materials of His house. As Paul says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. This speaks of our being the materials of the house. We are the living stones. God also chose us as subcontractors. For we read, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, New International Version. Notice He prepared our assigned tasks in advance. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that our assignments were given from the foundation of the world, although that certainly is possible. We do know that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. However, in regard to our personal assignments as subcontractors, the only thing we find written is that they were given before we were born. David says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in Your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Psalm 139, verse 16, New Living Translation. Our life's work was foreordained before we were formed in our mother's wombs. This truth is captured in God's word to Jeremiah. He said, "I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my spokesman to the world." Jeremiah 1, verse 5, New Living Translation. The Apostle Paul also writes, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace." Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. These testimonies only confirm David's words that all of us were set apart to do specific work for God before we were born. So here's the amazing truth. God wrote a book about you prior to your birth, and in it, every moment of your life was laid out before a single day passed. The question is, will we fulfill what was planned for us? Solomon states, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is, has already been, and what is to be, has already been, and God requires an account of what is past." Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 and 15. There is so much in these scriptures. First of all, God has a plan. Nothing can take away from it being accomplished, and mankind cannot add anything to it. However, Solomon goes on to say that the things that are presently being accomplished were in the mind of God beforehand. What is to be accomplished in the future was also in the plan of God beforehand. However, we will have to give an account for that which has already been done. Did we walk in what God ordained for us to fulfill? Did we mess it up or miss our assignment altogether? Did he have to assign another to do what we were called to do in the master plan? At this juncture, I need to make an important statement. Everyone has a divine calling on his or her life. Each of us is an important part of the master plan of God's house, so it's good for us to know this truth. In regard to your calling, you'll not be judged according to what you did, but rather according to what you were called to do. Let me give you an example. At the judgment seat, Jesus may say something like, "Evangelist Anderson, please step forward and give an account of all the souls I called you to impact for me." That man may come before Jesus a bit confused and trembling, saying, "Sir, you mean accountant Anderson, right? I was an accountant with my own firm. This was my occupation. In fact, I set up many churches and nonprofit organizations. Those ministries influenced many souls into your kingdom. Do you have me mistaken for somebody else?" The master may reply, "No, I called you before you were born to influence and win multitudes in Asia to me. Give an account of where they are. If you had obeyed me, you would have been rewarded greatly for all the fruit you harvested for my kingdom. Now, as a result, your works will be burned up, for they were not in obedience to me." Then we may see this scenario. Jesus may say, "Accountant Jones, please step forward and give an account of what I called you to do." That man may step forward also very confused and trembling, saying, "Sir, you mean Pastor Jones, right? I was a pastor of a church that had 900 members. I built that church from the ground up." To which the master may reply, "No, I called you to work in the marketplace as an accountant and build a strong firm that would help many of my churches and ministries effectively fulfill what I ordained them to accomplish. If you would have sought me earnestly, I would have shown you this. Then all the multitudes of people those ministries eternally impacted would have been credited to you. You would have been rewarded for each soul, but now you will receive nothing for what you did, for it was not in obedience to me. I also ordained you to be head usher in a church across town from where you started your church. Even though this church's membership totaled just over 500, their members impacted many lives in the community. Had you obeyed, all 20,000 souls they eternally touched would have been credited directly to you because you would have been a vital part of this body I called you to. Since you were not there, you will receive no reward for those 20,000 souls." Allow me to give you an actual example. Our ministry has a board member who is a dear friend and pastors a thriving church in the southeastern part of the United States. He started the church in 1991 with 22 people and is now pushing 4,000 members. It is one of the easiest churches to preach in because of the hunger of the people. Multitudes have been saved and discipled in this church. The church grew rapidly through much prayer, strong preaching, and hard labor, and they built a beautiful building to accommodate the large numbers of people. After several years, my friend observed a distinguished white-haired gentleman, always well-dressed, attending the services. He also noticed that this man would sit and watch service after service with tears running down his face. The pastor felt that these weren't tears of joy. Finally, the gentleman approached one of the associate pastors and shared that in 1981, the Lord spoke to him clearly that he was to start a church in that city. A few days later, he had a dream about the building this church he was to pastor would meet in. The dream was so vivid that he got a professional to draw a rendition of the building he saw. He then said that he ran into some resistance and backed off from starting the church. After a while, he traveled and ministered in other cities for a short time and eventually ended up back in the business world. He then opened a carefully folded paper and told the associate it was the artist's rendition of the building he had drawn up in 1981. When the associate looked at the drawing, he almost went into shock. It was the building my friend had built years later, in which they were now meeting. My friend has since ministered comfort to this man, but the gentleman has shared the difficulty he's had in getting over it. Of course, God does not intend for him to live in condemnation, but to learn, grow, and find out how he can effectively serve the Lord the rest of his life. Several years ago, I was speaking on this very topic at a large conference. After the service, a pastor who was quite shaken and a bit miffed approached one of our team members. This leader said, "He's not serious about what he said tonight, right?" My team member responded, "Of course he meant what he said. It's the word of God. Why? What's wrong?" The pastor, who was over 50 years old, replied, "When I was young, I had a vivid dream of living and ministering to the people of the Philippines. The dream was so real, I believed I was to one day move there. However, it never happened, and now I've been pastoring my church for over 30 years." Our team member gently responded, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" The pastor was speechless and walked away. A year later, our team member heard from the former pastor. This leader had given the church over to an associate and was now living in the Philippines and loving it. The former pastor's report was, "I feel for the first time in my life I'm doing exactly what I was created to do." Allow me to share another story that affirms this truth. A short time ago, a friend of mine set up a dinner for me to meet with a Navy SEAL. To protect his identity, because at the time of this writing, he's still in active service, I'll give him a fictitious name, Paul. For 2 hours, I was gripped with awe listening to his testimony. Back when Paul was in his late teens and early 20s, he'd completed 2 years of Bible college and was interning in the youth department of a church. After the second summer of his internship, Paul was accused of having sex with one of the girls in the church. Paul said, "John, I didn't sleep with her. In fact, I didn't even find her attractive." However, the leadership not only believed the report, they perpetuated it, and I lost everything. They took away my credibility, my reputation was tarnished, and I was asked, without actually being asked, to leave. Paul then said, "I sought God like I've never sought him before. One day in prayer, I heard God clearly speak, 'I didn't call you to ministry. I called you to military.'" Paul went to the recruiting offices of the Army, Marines, and Air Force, and he had no witness that he was to enlist. All that was left was the Navy. As Paul was applying to the Navy, the recruiting officer went down the list of jobs he could enlist under. Paul was greatly discouraged because none of them resonated in his heart as being in line with God's direction. Seeking desperately to sign a new recruit, the officer then offered some special programs with the Navy. When he said the word SEALs, my new friend said he knew that was it. He signed the contract. The recruiting officer tried to discourage Paul because very few make it through the SEALs training program. In fact, Paul was informed that no one from that office had ever made it through and that it was considered the toughest military training in the world. However, Paul was filled with an overwhelming, almost euphoric, sense of taking that first step into a God journey. He emphatically insisted this was what he should enlist to do. There were, however, a couple large problems. First, Paul didn't know how to swim. He had to pray and ultimately teach himself. Second, to make matters even more interesting, he had tubes in his ears many times